Isaiah chapter 8, starting in verse 17. 16, my apologies. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord, who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there was no light in them. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen, when they are hungry, that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in the Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Please be seated. The chapter of today's message is Unto Us, and you're going to see me flipping through pages quite a bit because the pagination is like completely off. It goes from like page 1 to page 12, so just bear with me. Chapter 7 through 12 of Isaiah are considered a book within a book, and they're called the Book of Emmanuel. And the reason why they're called that is because they speak so distinctly of the Messiah that was to come. So whenever you read chapter 7 through 12, it's you see reference.
Great.
I'm so suave. The Lord has been teaching me a lot about inadequacy and humility, and he's just keeping on. You know? The reason why it's called the Book of the Emmanuel because it speaks so distinctly of the Messiah that was to come, and it speaks of him in a lot of wonderful ways. And as I go through this, we have a tendency sometimes in the modern church to run straight to the application. What does this mean to me? What does this mean to me? Which is good. I mean, it's not application is wonderful. But I think that we need sometimes it gives us a short shrift on doctrine for the sake of doctrine. And I'm committed to you all that that I will give you every reason to accept Christ and the promises of Christ, and I'll give you every obstacle to deny him. And so if you do deny Christ, it's not because you are ignorant. It's because you've made a conscious decision to do so. And there's some wonderful doctrine in the Book of Emmanuel, and we're going to be concentrating on that. And certainly, there is application. There's marvelous application. If God wrote it, it's for us to take something from it. Just to encourage you to listen up and see what God wants to say to you today during this time. Now, this came during a time of incredible darkness and wickedness, and if you remember, Isaiah is actually speaking to the southern kingdom of Judah. He is speaking, referencing the northern kingdom of Israel, but he's speaking directly to the southern kingdom of Judah, and it's in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham. And Ahaz was a wicked, wicked king. He reigned for 16 years, and he started in 735 A.D. And, pardon me, 735 B.C., and he's described as cowardly, as superstitious, as hypocritical. He worshipped other gods. He even sacrificed his son to Molech. And we talked about this a little bit last week. But Molech, that's not, I mean, that's a big deal. Molech is was a Babylonian god, and it was normally in the form of a statue that was superheated in a fire. And the way that you sacrificed to Molech, one of the ways that you sacrificed to Molech was to take your firstborn son and place it in the arms of this superheated statue, basically putting your child in the fire, killing them for the sake of making sure that you were prosperous in what you did. And that goes on today. We call it abortion. We call it, well, we call it lousy parenting for those that kids that we do have, and we those who sacrifice our children on any altar, you know, for the sake of our own goal. And so we continue to do that. We continue to offer sacrifices to Molech, even though we may not be aware of it. And in 2 Chronicles 28:19, this is the way Ahaz was described. It says, "For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord." So this is why Isaiah is now speaking to the southern kingdom of Judah. And the only thing, good thing that Ahaz seemed to do was to father Hezekiah, who would become one of the best kings that Judah saw immediately after him. So even there, the Lord was giving a reprieve to the nation. So what's happening is that Ahaz is set up in the southern kingdom. There's a guy by the name of Rezin, who's king of Assyria, and Pekah is the king of Israel. And they came against Judah, and they ended up doing a tremendous amount of damage to the city of Jerusalem, but they couldn't take it. And if you check it out in 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28, that describes in detail what happened. Like I said, I'm going to just kind of review it for you, if you will. But their desire was to dethrone Ahaz and put in a puppet king of their own. They wanted to put somebody in there that would favor them. And they were furious at Ahaz's refusal to help them against Syria. When Assyria came to attack these two nations, they looked to Judah and said, "Look, you need to join us in this alliance so we can go against Assyria." And Ahaz said, "No thanks, I don't want anything to do with it." So the attack on Jerusalem, again, was ultimately unsuccessful, according to verse 2, but the war against Judah took a great toll against the southern kingdom. I mean, a great toll. 2 Chronicles 28:6 documents the damage. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 in Judah in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. And in 2 Chronicles 28:8 through 15, it also describes the fact that the king of Israel, on top of all the 120,000 were killed in one day, the king of Israel captured 200,000 men, women, and children as captives. But a prophet by the name of Oded said, "Look, those are your brethren. You need to send them back." I mean, it's completely against the law for you to take your own brethren captive. And so they sent them back to Judah. So as this attack was gathering, the Lord sent Isaiah and his son Shear Jesheb, and his name means a remnant will return, to Ahaz. Because Ahaz and his people were described as his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. They were freaking out. They were just blowing back and forth, just trying to find out, you know, just what to do, you know, because Syria and Israel were coming against them. So during this, Isaiah, and this is what we covered last week, during this, the Lord says, through Isaiah, "Ask me for a sign." And Ahaz is like, "Oh, I can't do that. I can't test the Lord." Isaiah's response was, "It's bad enough that you test me." Basically, what he was saying is, "Bad enough that you're wanting, you know, causing me to want to wring your neck. Now you're testing God in this thing. You're testing his patience in this thing." So he says, "Offer, you know, ask for a sign." And so the Lord said, "Well, if you're not going to ask for a sign, I'll offer you one." And so he offers the sign of the virgin birth to this wicked king, to the nation, and to the house of David as a harbinger of hope. And it has a near prophecy and a far prophecy. And the near one is that as a sign of hope, this would be short-lived. You know, within the next 2 years, these two kings that you're so freaked out about are going to be dead. In 65 years, Israel will no longer be a nation. That's what you're so worried about. I've got it under control. But the longer-term prophecy, of course, was of the Messiah as a baby born of a woman who had not had any sexual knowledge of a man, a virgin birth. It is so vital. And I'm not going to, if you're interested in hearing the teaching, I encourage you to go back to last week. We're not going to go through it in detail like we did, but it is so vital to cling to those truths. To cling to those truths. Why is that so important? Well, we went over that. But doctrine is important, and understanding these things are important. And as I said before, I want you to make any decision that you make towards the Lord in as much understanding of it as you possibly can. Hosea, the scripture in Hosea just continues to strengthen my own heart, you know, that my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Not here, Lord. Not here. If you've got anything to say about it, and my desire is that you have everything to say about it, not here. So, understand the virgin birth. Yes, it took place. Yes, it is important. And it's one that we need to understand and hold on to a day when the light of Scripture threatens to be snuffed out in the world and in the church. There's just not that priority for Scripture anymore. So Isaiah challenges them to get back to the Word and the testimony. He said, man, you're seeking mediums and wizards and other opinion makers in the fear of this coming destruction. You are looking all over the place for somebody to tell you what to do. And you're even consulting the dead. Isaiah, you know, exposes the foolishness of this when he says, should not a people seek their God? You know, whenever there's any desire to freak out in your own life, maybe that's one of those things that you should highlight in your Bible, or, you know, or even take it out and put it on your wherever you're most, you know, able to see it, and say, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? So when you're in trouble, shouldn't you seek your God? If you can't rely on your God when you're in trouble, then what good is your God? This passage also exposes the foolishness of praying to the saints. And so the exact same question should be asked, should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? You know, the scripture completely repudiates any praying to saints, any praying to anybody other than the Lord himself. So I love this. I showed it last week, but I think it's well worth quoting again. Hello. I love that one, that thing. Okay, we'll forget about that. David Guzik, how it needs to be proclaimed to our pulpits today, to the law and to the testimony. Enough with your overuse of anecdotes and jokes. Enough with your emphasis on entertainment and sappy stories. Enough with your catering to itching ears. Enough with your hobby horses and pet peeves. To the law and to the testimony. You know, he lays it out there pretty clearly that we need to go to God's word, and that's what Isaiah is telling these folks. You need to go to God's word. And then he goes on to say, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. If you don't speak according to God's word, it's because there's no light in you. So it's because if there is a disagreement between God's word and the word of the messenger, it's not figured out who's wrong. It's the messenger. So in this, he says, however, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Upon them, a light has shined. In Matthew 4:13 through 16, if you'll go to that. Matthew 4:13 through 16. starting in verse 12, it says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned.'" So that was a direct quote from Isaiah, as the Lord was giving this prophecy through Isaiah to let them know that hope is yet coming, even in the midst of all this this disaster, hope is yet coming. And so he quotes this passage as clearly fulfilled in the Galilean ministry of Jesus. Now, and the Jewish leaders were in great contempt of this northernmost part of Israel, because it says they were in the Galilee of the Gentiles, you know, where Jerusalem is in the southern part of the nation. The region of Galilee and the lake and Capernaum and everything else that where Jesus hung out and did the majority of his ministry is in the north, and it was called the Galilee of the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, one of the best Roman cities was up there. And Jesus, of course, was born in Bethlehem, which is just a suburb of Jerusalem. After spending a few years in Egypt, they settled in Nazareth, up in the northern part of the country. You know, if you remember, one of his disciples said, "You know, can anything good come out of Nazareth?" When introduced to Jesus. But God certainly did have a special blessing for this once lightly esteemed land. He said, "You're going to get wiped out. You're going to be the first ones to get wiped out, as a matter of fact, by Assyria. But I have a great promise for you, and it's something that you need to hold on to. The Messiah is going to be very much a blessing in your area." So the light that would come to them is the Word made flesh. So the very Word that they neglected, which cast them into darkness, is going to come to them. Do you see God's mercy in this? Do you see God's incredible grace as he treats them as, I don't know, as with the love that he has, the incredible love that he has? So this is the promise that Isaiah gives them. And then in verse 3 through 5 of Isaiah, it says, in chapter 9, it says, "You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire." So there's joy in the Messiah's deliverance and victory. And every promise that you read here, the reference to great joy, the breaking of the yoke of his burden and the rod of his oppressor, the complete victory over all enemies, has the same spiritual application in that day as it does in our lives as the Lord works in our lives. These things are ours in Christ. Great joy, the breaking of a yoke of the burden, and the rod of the oppressor. We can look at all those things in the same way that the Lord promised them. We can have complete victory over all of our enemies, including the sin in our lives, the besetting sin in our lives. And right on the heels of that, on that wonderful promise that God made, he gives us verse 6. So get out your Christmas cards. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So it speaks of the glory of the Messiah who will reign. And we've been talking, it seems, quite a bit about his coming kingdom these days, and it's important to understand that it's intentional. Because the Lord would desire us to have hope in our darkest of days. The Lord would have us desire to have hope whenever we look around and we see confusion swirling, you know, on a global level, on a national level, on a personal level. He would desire for us, and not, you know, and whenever there is this, whenever we think about the kingdom and the millennial kingdom, and when Jesus comes to rule and reign, and whenever we're going to be taken up to heaven eventually, and in reverse order, and we're going to be with him forever. And somebody says, man, you're an escapist. And I say, amen. Why would I not be when I've got that waiting for me? But what that does is it shores up my heart in this day. Not that, not for any other reason, that, Lord, I just desire, if you're willing to promise me that, my greatest desire is to please you as best I can here and to continue to walk in your way. And not only that, but also, as we're going to be talking about here in a few minutes, your kingdom can live in my life right now. I don't have to wait for then. It's a present thing. That's an eternal promise, but it doesn't have to wait for me to take my last breath. So we talk about the government of God and the glory of the Messiah who will reign. The word tells us that the Messiah is going to come from Israel to the entire world, to the entire world. And this is the promise that that God is giving Israel, is that they are still going to bear the Messiah, even in their the wretchedness that they're in right now. Now, there's what you see here is unto us a child is born and a son is given. That is a wonderful Hebrew literary tool of repetition to emphasize the point. The child is born, the son is given. But it also allows us to take a greater look at it from both parts of that, the child and the son. So we recognize the hand of the Holy Spirit in the specific wording, for unto us a child is born. That is prophecy of the birth of the Messiah, and it reminds Israel that the Messiah would bring victory as a man. As a man. Unto us a child is born. The Messiah could have been an angel. It could have been God without humanity. But the Lord in his infinite wisdom knew that neither of these options would have qualified Jesus to be our Savior and our High Priest. The child had to be born. There's nothing more weak, there's nothing more helpless than a dependent child. There's nothing that is in greater need, in greater danger, than a baby just born. Nothing more humble. Even though the baby thinks it is the center of the universe, there's really nothing more humble than a baby. The Messiah could have come, let's say he has to be human. Well, he could have come as a grown man. Adam was created as a grown man. The Messiah could have come as a grown man. But for Jesus to identify fully with humanity and to display in his life the servant nature that is in God, according to Philippians 2:7, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men as a baby, growing all the way through. So he understood what it meant to be 6 years old. He understood what it meant to be 12 years old. He understood what it meant to be 18. He understood what it meant to be 20, 25, 30. We need a perfect, infinite being to offer a perfect, infinite atonement for our sins. We need, as Isaiah called him, Emmanuel. God with us. God with us. So unto us a child is born. And that also means that because the child was born, the humanity of Jesus had a starting point. There was a time when humanity was not added to his deity. There was a time before 0 AD or 1 AD or however you want to measure that. I think it's actually 0 AD. There was a time when there was no humanity in Christ. There was only deity. Only deity. So, the child is a starting point. And then the Son had to be given because the second person of the Trinity is eternal. and existed forever as the Son, even before adding that humanity to his deity. Do you understand that? It's important to understand that. Jesus existed eternally prior to coming to earth as the Son of God, as the second part of the Trinity. And is when he came to earth as a child that deity intersected with humanity so we might have a Savior. So unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. So it is important. There's some wonderful repetition in it, yes, but it is important to understand that. And he never became less God, but he added human nature to his divine nature and so became one person with two distinct natures functioning together in perfect harmony. Another David Guzik quote, the one that was flashing up there before, that Jesus is both God and man tells us that man really is made in the image of God, Genesis 1:26, and that perfect humanity is more compatible with deity than we imagine. It says that our problem is not our humanity, but our fallenness. To say I'm only human is wrong because Jesus was fully human yet perfect. It is more accurate to say I am only fallen. But remember that the humanity that Jesus added to his divine nature was not the sinful humanity we commonly know, but the perfect humanity of Adam and Eve before the fall. So it's when Christ added that humanity and he remained sinless, and it was so we might be, so it might be demonstrated to us that yes, we have the ability to walk sinlessly in the Holy Spirit. Now, praise the Lord, he also has this thing called grace, because he knows our weakness. He knows our frailty. He knows that we were born of Adam and that we took on Christ when we were saved. And so we still have these frailties. But what Jesus demonstrated that, yes, you can live in the Spirit completely and you can live as a human being under the under victory over sin. But it was important that Jesus take on humanity, and it was important that he keep his deity. It also is important to understand that according to Acts 7:55, 56 and 1 Timothy 2:5, that Jesus remains a man eternally. He never shed his deity, his humanity when he ascended into heaven. He remains a man. He didn't relinquish his humanity, but he's now a man in a resurrection body, as we will have one day. So, you know, when the Lord came out of the tomb, he didn't become some ethereal spirit. He had a resurrection body. What was the first thing that he said whenever he visited his disciples in the upper room? Got something to eat? And what was it that he showed Thomas? He said, go ahead, put your finger in this scar in my hand and in my rib. Ghosts don't have scars. It's a resurrection body. And the Lord has retained that resurrection body when he was ascended into heaven. If Jesus were not fully man, he could not stand in the place of sinful man and be a substitute for the punishment man deserves. He had to take that punishment as a human being. And if he were not fully God, his sacrifice would have been insufficient because he would not have been the perfect spotless lamb. So if Jesus is not fully God and fully man, we're lost in sin. Unto us a child is born, humanity. Unto us a son, the Son of God, is given. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He had to be God and he had to be man in order for this to work. And to think that the Lord had all that worked out prior to issuing that first command to let there be. Jesus said, okay, it's worth it. You're worth it. I'm worth it. Now, in terms of intrinsic value, I think he got a really bad deal. A really bad deal. But it was worth it to him. So his life, predetermined that his life, he would leave the throne where he was rightfully suited and he strapped on humanity and then died so that I might be able to live with him in eternity. That's an amazing love. That's an incredible love. And it's one that we need to understand, and we need to understand fully as we possibly can from his word. And then it goes on to say in verse 7, and the government will be upon his shoulder, in verse 6, that the government will be upon his shoulder. And it goes into this marvelous description of Christ, and it says ultimately this is going to be fulfilled in the millennium when he is on earth with us and we're in his kingdom when he rules the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But until that fulfillment comes, it lives on in his ambassadors, which is the church. It's us. And so as we are waiting for him to come and set up that millennial kingdom, there's some things that he expects us to do as his ambassadors, the church. The work of evangelism, bringing the good news to captives. He's saying, look, until I come, this is how I want you to work. I mean, we are ambassadors. We are set up in the embassy called the church in order to reach out into a lost and fallen world. But our citizenship is not here. So we need to do the work of evangelism, bringing the good news to captives. We need the works of charity among the poor, the sick and the abandoned, the things that Christ would have us to do, those willing to know and be governed by God through his word. We need to be those missionaries who give up comfortable lives for the sake of his call. Are you willing to do whatever it takes, whatever I call you to do as an emissary of my kingdom? And the answer should always be, yes, Lord. Yes. I'm willing to do whatever you call me to do. And I'm willing to do it not, and that doesn't necessarily mean that it's some great big thing where, you know, he's going, well, as soon as I say yes, I know he's going to send me to Africa. No, he's probably going to send you across the street first. He's probably going to take you to your knees first. Lord, whatever you call me to do, I'm willing to do it. So he says, his name will be called here. And the idea isn't that these will be the literal names of the Messiah. His name is Jesus, right? So this isn't the literal names of the Messiah. Instead, these are aspects of his character. They describe who he is and what he's come to do. You know, because in Semitic thought, you know, unlike us, I mean, the things we're naming our babies these days are just really bizarre. But, at least for a while there was some meaning, but back in Semitic thought, a name doesn't just identify or distinguish a person, it expresses the very nature of his being. And so you would name somebody, and we sort of kind of do that today, you know. But that's more of slapping a nickname on somebody based upon the characteristics that we see in their lives, and sometimes that's kind of unkind. But at any rate, so as we're going through these are that his name will be called these things. He will be known this way. Now, and I've seen this taught as couplets and as individual attributes. Now, there is a right answer. I believe that there is a right answer. I just don't know it. You know, either approach, I think, aptly describes our Lord Jesus. And I have seen marvelous arguments on both sides of the aisle as to, are these couplets, are they singlets, you know? And I'm sure you have your own opinion as to how they should be read out. And that's great. That's great. The Lord will tell us when we get there, and we'll know all things. But until then, I don't think either one of these does any violence to the Scripture and to the nature of our Lord Jesus. So the only thing that I would ask is, if you are, you know, depending upon how you think of these things, I would ask that you remain consistent throughout as either couplets or singlets. They're either all couplets or they're either all singlets. So let's kind of break it down both ways. Wonderful. Does that describe Jesus? Sure it does. Wonderful. The glory of who he is and what he's done for us, it should fill us with wonder. It should fill us with awe. I mean, that's to me is the heart of worship, is when we come, as we recognize, I'm in the presence of the King. And what he has done for me should give me a sense of great
awe, of great wonder. Think about, just think back something that you've seen here on this earth that has caused you kind of mouth dropped open. Wow.
Some of you, it can be as simple as a phone, but
just think about that. Just what's happened is that you've been awestruck. You know, you look at something and say, I've never seen such a thing, and you want to continue to look at it because it is just so amazing. Consider the fact that you're in the presence of the King at all times. Consider the fact that he has said, come into my presence and worship me. Consider the fact that he took on humanity from divinity and died for your sins, and you look at him and you go, wow, I've never seen such a thing. That's awe. That's wonder. He is wonderful. He is full of what causes us wonder and awe. You can't ever really look at the Lord and really know him and be bored. You know? That's one of the, you know, whenever somebody asks you, well, what are you going to do in heaven all day? I mean, my gosh, for eternity, man, you're going to be all, are you kidding me? It's going to take me at least 10,000 years to get the wow out. Just, you know, I'm reminded of those angels in Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy. You're just going to be awestruck. Well, let's be awestruck now. Let's recognize that we're in the presence of the King now. How much do you think that would change your life? If you recognize that you are constantly in the presence of the Lord. How would it make your secret time different? How would it make your time when there's nobody else in the place? How would it make that different?
Counselor, Jesus is the one the only one fit to guide our lives, and it should be the Christian's immediate response and resource as a counselor is to go to Jesus. He can help us with our problems. Now, he may use the presence or the words of another Christian to do it, but Jesus ultimately is our counselor, and it is that Christian that should be relying upon the Lord, relying upon his Spirit and upon his word to counsel you. So he is our counselor. And is he a wonderful counselor? Sure he is. He's all wise. He's all willing to speak to us at all times about anything at all. Now, we most often think of him at times of great trouble, and we cry out in confusion, and we're asking for wisdom. And James tells us specifically in James 1, chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, is, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So within context of the fact that, Lord, I'm toast. I don't have a clue. If you don't show up, I'm done. I need wisdom. I need how to go next. So in context of that, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. But then he says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man and stable in all his ways. Okay, Lord, if you want to, I mean, I'm really, you know, but I don't think you're going to come through. Okay, then, you're right. He won't. If you really are going to approach the Lord with doubt, you know, and I'm not talking about the kind of healthy, I mean, there's sometimes I get up and I read things in the Word of God, like a virgin birth. And I go, really, Lord? I mean, did it really happen? And so there's doubt that creeps in. I mean, it's easy. But then you go, then the Lord says, let me take you back again. So that kind of doubt is very healthy because it strengthens you in your understanding. But what if you go to the Lord with, you know, I'm done, I'm toast, I can't, there's absolutely nothing I can do, there's, I need your wisdom, but you're probably not going to give it to me. Hmm. He'll say, well, you're probably right.
approach him and say, Lord, I know that your desire is to give me wisdom. You are a wonderful counselor, and you will give me everything I need to know about these things. Sometimes it's, the answer is yes, sometimes it's no, sometimes it's wait. I'll have to give it to you later. We're not done yet. Because, oh, remember, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Let that patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Lord, you are an amazing counselor. You are a wonderful counselor, except when you tell me to wait. That's not cool. He is a wonderful counselor, and he is wonderful, and he is a counselor. So, again, take it as you like to there. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. In all things, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. He's a wonderful counselor. Mighty. Mighty means champion. It means chief. Mighty God. God simply means deity. So you are a chief, a mighty chief. Or excuse me, you're a mighty God. You're a champion. You know, he's the God of all creation and glory, the Lord who reigns in heaven, the one worthy of our worship and praise. Is he mighty? Yes. Is he God? Absolutely. Is he a mighty God? Absolutely. Everlasting, eternal, and without end. That's all that means. It means that he has no end to him. He's everlasting. Father, now this is where things get a little goofy. Wait a minute, I thought we're talking about Jesus. So Jesus and God are the same, yes. The Father and the Son are the same, no. The Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the triunity, the Trinity. But Jesus, when he is called Father here, the idea in this word is that Jesus is the source or author of all eternity, that he is the creator himself. He's the word Father there also can mean first principle or architect. He's the originator. So is the everlasting Father? Absolutely. The everlasting originator. So again, it doesn't mean that Jesus himself is the person of the Father and Trinity, and that is a doctrinal problem with a lot of churches. If you've ever heard of somebody, a church called Oneness or Oneness Pentecostal, what they're talking about is basically that there's only Jesus. And they deny the Trinity. So, John 14:9, it says, talking about him being one in nature, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long that you have not known me, Philip? Who has seen me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father?" He has the same nature as God the Father, but he is a distinct person. So he is an everlasting principle. He's an everlasting source, primary source of all creation. So not only is he a source of all things, but he didn't die off or go away once he created it. Prince, head person, the one in charge. Lousy musician. Okay. Head person, he's the one in charge. Peace, he's the one. So peace simply means, you know, is not an absence of hostility. It truly is a oneness and understanding and a willingness to be in harmony with each other. And that's a lousy definition of it, but you kind of get my idea. So, as the Prince of Peace, he's the one who makes peace, especially between God and man. Is he a prince? Absolutely. He is the one in charge. And in the millennial kingdom, he most definitely will be the one in charge. He'll be the one sitting on his throne, and we will all be under his governance. So verse 7 certainly describes him as the one responsible for the peace of this world, and he's the prince of that peace. And again, but we don't have to wait for the millennial kingdom to allow Christ to reign as the Prince of Peace in our lives and in our fellowship within the body. We don't have to wait for that. We can allow him to be the Prince of Peace in our lives today. Absolutely today. In Philippians 4, 6 through 7, It says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So whenever we bring these things to Him, all prayer, all supplication, and we say just with thanksgiving, which is the harder part, "Lord, thank you for this, even this difficulty that I have. I let your request be made known, my request be made known to you, and you will give me in exchange peace." But that peace that passes understanding doesn't mean that all of a sudden, something, some flip is switched, and switch is flipped, and I'm telling you, man, it's all about humility. And it says it surpasses all understanding, basically meaning that it bypasses all of our normal logical thought process and say, okay, well, I'm still facing these same difficulties. I just prayed to the Lord. I'm still facing these same problems. Nothing has changed, but He's given me peace. And He's given me peace, it says, because He's going to guard my heart and my mind through Christ Jesus. He's become my Prince of Peace. Because He's guarding my heart against being an Ahaz blowing in the wind. He's guarded my heart and He's guarded my mind by saying, "I'm still in charge." Even if we have to walk through this and you end up absolutely destroyed, I'm still in charge. Okay, Lord, as long as you know what's going on, because I don't have a clue. And so I put my faith and my trust in Him. He is my Prince of Peace. Even today, I don't have to wait for the kingdom to come. Verse 7. "And the increase of His government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with a judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So the glory of the Messiah's reign and the increase of His government and peace there will be no end, even forever. So the reign of the Messiah will not not last just for a little bit of time, but it's going to last forever. Let me see if I can find page 10. There we go. It's not going to last merely 1,000 years, though the millennium is a special aspect of His reign. There's going to be no end to the reign of the Messiah. And He's going to rule for all eternity upon the throne of David, because that was the covenant that He made with David in 2 Samuel 7. Your kingdom is eternal. Interestingly enough, because of their interpretation of verse 7, the Jews refused Jesus as Messiah. He didn't fit. You don't look like a king to us. You don't look like a king to us. You don't look like the Messiah that we thought. But at the same time, they're ignoring verses 1 through 6 regarding being a light to the Gentiles and coming as a baby. You can't pick and choose. What I find interesting is that, especially in light of today, is that it's God who's going to will to do this, not man. It's His zeal. His zeal that's going to accomplish this. We're to be diligent about doing the work of the Lord as He set out for us. We are to be diligent about that. You know, we all desire to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," right? Mm-hmm. In order to hear, "Well done, good and faithful service," you have to do, and you have to do it well. There has to be obedience. So we have to be diligent about doing the work of the Lord as He set out for us. We all know, we all read the news enough to know that we've got a ton of budgetary problems within the state, certainly within the nation. One thing I won't miss in the millennial kingdom is worrying about if the bills are going to be paid. Mm-hmm. But there's a lot of budgetary problems. But that's because having abandoned the principles that were set out in the Constitution, the government has taken on things that it never should take on. And I could go on for the rest of the afternoon with this, so I'll try and be as brief as possible. But the state has usurped the things that the church should be doing. Mm-hmm. And in doing so, will successfully bring people into a slavery to a welfare state. Mm-hmm. And it's because of this that we're facing the budgetary problems that we are facing. I don't want to minimize it, but it doesn't take a whole lot of money, comparatively speaking, to fix roads and to have a military. It doesn't take a whole lot of money, comparatively speaking, to make sure that states are playing nicely with each other in terms of commerce. That's what our government's supposed to be doing. It should not be issuing decrees about days of silence. It should not be interfering in the general economic well-being of people. And a lot of those things, the only thing it should do is create an environment in which the economy can do what it needs to do, and that people can do what they need to do. So what it has done, though, is taken on the things that the church used to do forever. The church was the ones responsible for hospitals. The church was the one responsible for orphanages. The church was the one responsible for making sure that people were fed. The church. Now, again, because of that, they become a benefactor, we become slaves, and our reliance upon them brings us into that economic slavery. Now, at the same time, over the last several years, we have a large portion of the church that believes it can bring about God's kingdom, it can bring about the millennium, this utopia, by its own efforts, and they're doing it by bringing together the objectives of the state and the church. I personally believe that that effort is what's assisting in bringing about one world religion, is that government, that government and religion coming together in order to perform these things. The Lord says, no, it's my zeal that's going to get it accomplished. You need to be working according to my will, but not with this idea of a utopia in mind. Not with the idea of making sure that everything gets set so I feel comfortable in coming in. Oh, no, 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 no. The Lord's going to do it. So we do. John Quincy Adams said it, I think, best when he said, mine is obedience. The results are the Lord's. All right, Lord. You just tell me what to do. I'll do it. And I'll leave kingdom building to you. How's that? You do a much better job of it. So our faith is not in the governments of this earth. That goes without saying. But a majority of what's being done on behalf of taking America back these days, we keep hearing about that, a majority of what's being done on taking America back is really a lifting of the flag above the cross. And we can never do that. I don't want to sound unpatriotic. I don't think that there's any greater country in the history of the world, and there's no greater principles of earthly government on which it was founded. Unfortunately, they're not being exercised these days, but ultimately, we're first and foremost citizens of heaven. We are aliens in a foreign land. We are emissaries of a different government. And we're to be surrendered to that kingdom regardless of the borders that we find ourselves in, whether by choice or by birth. So let's get rid of the United States or Western thinking, and let's start thinking of ourselves, first of all, as citizens of heaven. And Lord, you can put me anywhere you want on this old dirt ball. You created the boundaries anyway. You know the times and the boundaries of these countries. So you can do whatever you want. And then when you're ready to set up your kingdom, you set up your kingdom. I'm here to tell you that the United States, even as we grew up, is long gone. It is long gone. And I don't see it coming back. We're going to have ebbs and flows of what we agree and disagree with, you know, and it really doesn't matter ultimately who's in Congress, who's in the White House. I mean, it certainly does. We've seen the effect of bad leadership in the Word. We've seen it in the world. So ultimately, personally, for the moment, yeah, it does. It does matter. But we're going to have ebbs and flows of what we agree and disagree with. But this country is at a tipping point, which I believe is ultimately going to bring us under the judgment of God. I think we're there, rejecting the Lord, calling right wrong and wrong right. The fact that Genesis 12:3 says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed, speaking to Abraham. We're no longer a friend and supporter of Israel. Pray. I want you to pray. Specifically, you may have heard this week that the Palestinian people are actually, the leaders of the Palestinian people are planning to go to the UN General Assembly this September when everybody gathers, and they're going to unilaterally declare their state in the pre-1967 war borders. Basically what they're saying is that everything that Israel in the 1967 war that Israel took a hold of, which is truly Israel's, they're saying we want that all back. And we are unilaterally declaring ourselves a nation. You know, that's kind of like Texas, you know, down there going, we're now the United States of Texas, you know. Okay, you can believe it all you want, but it's not really legally true. So if that were the case, then we go, okay, well, thank you very much for your input, and let's move on. The problem is, there's a lot of support for that. And I believe that the United Nations will ultimately agree. It's what somebody has called a political tsunami. My concern is that instead of opposing it, the United States is planning on abstaining. They're just going to stay silent on the matter because they don't want to irritate the rest of the world, especially those who we get our oil from. But yet, they can't offend our friend, Israel. We're no friend to Israel. We are no friend to Israel. This nation is reaching a tipping point. We have to decide. We have to decide. Am I going to be a citizen of heaven and all? And all that means in my own nation, who's going to be hostile towards my faith? And then I think, well, why should I be any different than Iranian Christians, Iraqi Christians? The thing is, we didn't grow up that way. We didn't make decisions to come to Christ in a hostile environment. The question is, are we willing to live in his kingdom in a hostile environment while we wait? And if you think about it that way, all of a sudden you kind of get a picture of what Ahaz is dealing with. They're coming to overrun my government. They're coming to overrun my nation. Am I willing to stand with God? Well, the problem is that Ahaz never did stand with God. But we do. Are we going to stand with him then? So then he talks about the coming judgment of the northern kingdom. And I'll go through this very, very quickly. Starting in verse 8. The Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, who says in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and spur his enemies on, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And keep an eye on that phrase. All this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day. The elder and honorable, he is the head. The prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fathers and fatherless and widows. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns as the fire, it shall devour the briars and thorns, and kindles in the thickets of the forest. They shall mount up like rising smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts the land is burned up, and the people shall be as fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brother, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry, meaning he's going to steal. He shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh. Together they shall be against Judah. Those were two tribes in the northern part of Israel. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain, for all his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So this coming judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel, this section is in four parts, and each one concludes with that phrase, for all his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And I think we're coming to the close here. Oh no, I got another 14 pages. Kidding. Some have called this section the speech of the outstretched hand. Breaking it down very quickly, verses 8 through 12. Because of their unholy pride, Israel will be defeated by her enemies. But their attitude is, who cares if God judges us? Whatever's torn down, we'll rebuild with something better. You know, if he throws down the bricks, hey man, we'll just throw up a condo. You know, we'll have nothing to fear from what God can bring against us. So God is going to bring wave upon wave of attack. And that chorus, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. The judgment against Israel's pride is not enough. There's still sin to judge, and God wasn't ready to stop his work of judgment. So here comes the next one. Verse 13 to 17, because they refuse to repent, there's going to be an overthrow of leadership. So he's going to take out the leadership. First, he's going to take out the city, and he's going to take out the leadership. Verses 18 through 21, because of their prevailing wickedness, because of such anarchy and chaos within the nation, they're going to attack their own brothers. Isaiah sees the wickedness of Israel as a raging wildfire. The way he describes it, is unstoppable, it's swift, it's uncontrolled, and it's devouring everything it touches. This wildfire of God's judgment is not because God brought these things upon them. All he did was took away the restraining force. He didn't start the fire. All he did was took away the restraining force, and their evil took over. Pray for those who are not saved going in to the tribulation. This is what they'll see. This is what they will see. He doesn't even have to fan the flames. All he has to do is just remove the retardant. All he has to do is remove his Holy Spirit, and it goes. Chapter 10, 1 through 4. Because of social injustice, they will be exiled and slain because of the way they treated their fatherless and their widows. The leaders and the people of Israel were simply unfair to others, and they preyed on the weak. And so he asked the question, what will you do? He says, you're not being merciful. To whom are you going to turn when you desire mercy? Matthew 5:7, Jesus specifically says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. What are you going to do? Then he goes on to say, without me they shall bow down. Basically, you've rejected me, so without me you shall bow down in humiliation and degradation before your enemies. Basically, you're going to bow down before me, or you're going to bow down before your enemies. Which is it going to be? That word worship means to bow down. It means to reverently bow or stoop or to pay homage. And that's typically what we think of in terms of worship. But the word that's being used here is another word, and it's not good at all. It means to sink, to drop, to bring low. It means to subdue. You're going to be forced. So we are either going to humble ourselves before the Lord, or we will be humiliated before our enemies. So as we think about this, it makes the juxtaposition to the announcement of the Messiah, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. I think that the fact that it follows this coming this message of coming judgment was basically because he's saying he's coming, but you're not ready. He is coming, but you are not ready. And that message is the same today. If we have not taken Jesus Christ into our heart as our Lord and Savior, we are not ready. If we have received the Lord as our Savior, but we are not obedient to Him, we are not ready. So we can receive that same message as we say, okay, Lord, I can be in that place where I understand unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, that you took on humanity for my sake, and I can live with you as my wonderful counselor, as my everlasting father, as my prince of peace. Because if not, then I will see the death and destruction here on earth in an eternity away from you. And so the Lord, in his grace, says, here's my message of hope. And if you don't receive that message of hope, here's what's coming in. And I'm not going to bring it upon you. I'm not going to bring it upon you. I'm simply going to take away the restraining influence. So I ask you today, are you ready? Are you ready? Have you received the Lord Jesus Christ, but you just, you know, that's enough. You know, you don't. There's no need to. There's no need to see him as your. Let me put it this way: you've taken him as your Savior, but have you taken him as your Lord? Or have you not received him as all as your Savior? That's the question we need to ask ourselves today from this passage, recognizing that God has given us great hope, and He's given us great. He's given us the ability to give us great faith in these things. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much that you have